So we're looking at the fourth part of God the Son, his humanity. And hopefully what you're seeing and more tonight is that his humanity in the plan of redemption is equally important to his deity. And we are prone to overemphasize the deity. And then in application to us, it clearly is. So he was. That's what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was. There wasn't a beginning. It just was. He always was as God. But then God, in verse 1, who always was, became a man. John chapter 1, verse 14. So you had, as God he always was, and of course, and as man, he became a man. There was a beginning, and there was a life of being a man. And that particular man, that God who became a man, that man became something else. And that is a faithful high priest. So he wasn't born a faithful high priest. He was born a man. He was always God. He became a man. And that man went through the process, the human process, so that he could be a faithful high priest. And he could be merciful. He could be sympathetic. And he could propitiate for our sin, take the wrath of God for our sin. So when we see things like we have, that he hungered and he thirsted and he tired and all of these things, very, very human things, and we know he was God, that reminds us of his nonpareil personhood. It's unique. There's no parallels. He has no peers. There's nothing to example him by. He is unique. Lewis Sperry Chafer founded the Dallas Theological Seminary. I've quoted him a number of times in this. But he writes this, and I want you to read along with me. And what we're thinking about is that he is fully God, fully man. And we've seen the fully manhood, and we'll see more. But and so when you look at that reflected in the Scripture, he summarizes it. Though it's a little lengthy, it's still a summarization of that truth. He says of Christ, he was weary, yet he called the weary to himself for rest. He was hungry, yet he was the bread of life. He was thirsty, yet he was the water of life. He was in agony, yet he healed all manner of sickness and soothed every pain. He grew and waxed strong in spirit, yet he was from all eternity. He was tempted, yet he as God could not be tempted. He was self-limited in knowledge, yet he was the wisdom of God. He said, "My Father is greater than I," with reference to his humiliation, being made for a little season lower than the angels. Yet he also said, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one." He prayed, which is always human, and yet himself answered prayer. He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Yet all power is given unto him in heaven and earth. He slept on a pillow in a boat, yet he arose and rebuked the storm. He was baptized, which was only a human act, yet at that same time God declared him to be his son. He walked 2 long days' journey to Bethany, yet he knew the moment that Lazarus had died. He wept at the tomb, and yet he called the dead to arise. He confessed that he would be put to death, yet he had but a moment before received Peter's inspired declaration that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And yet John tells us he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He was hungry, and yet he could turn stones into bread. This he did not do, for had he done so, he would not have suffered as men suffer. He said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Yet it was that very God to whom he cried, who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He dies, yet he is eternal life. He freely functioned in his earth life within that which was perfectly human, and he has freely functioned in his earth life within that which was perfectly divine. His earth life, therefore, testifies as much to his humanity as it does to his deity. And both of these revelations are equally true. And so we read one passage and he's hungry, and the next one, he's creating food to feed the masses. And that's the nature of the theanthropic person, the God-man, perfect God, perfect man. Now, I want to take just a moment and take some of those that were mentioned, not all of them, but just some of them. We've looked at a few, but I want to talk about just some of them just to highlight this. And the first one is, look in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. And this is the one that said he was self-limited in knowledge, yet he was the wisdom of God. And so he limited himself in knowledge. He had human knowledge. He did not know the future in his human knowledge. He didn't know any more than a smart person without sin would know, however much that is. It's probably more than some of us. But he couldn't tell the future. He didn't know everything through his humanity. He actually had to learn, just like we do. And so I want you to look at Luke 2:40. It's just such a verse on his humanity. Let me read it first. "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." There are words in there that are in conflict if you're talking about deity. God doesn't grow. God doesn't increase in anything. He doesn't decrease. He doesn't change in the sense of his nature. He's not learning. He's not forgetting. He's not getting better. He's not getting more perfect. And yet when you read this, this is only humanity. The child continued. This was a process. He didn't just be born and all of a sudden knew everything. He continued. Through his human life, he continued learning just like we as humans. He continued to grow and become strong. So as a man, he became stronger physically and in every way. But physically, he would have become strong. God doesn't get stronger. He's omnipotent. You don't add to that. This is all about his humanity. Increasing in wisdom. So last week he had more wisdom, less wisdom than he has this week. And next week he'll have more. And that same pattern should be with us. We're always learning. We're always growing in wisdom. That's what he did. So he would experience something that day and grow in wisdom. He would do something and grow in physical strength. He would grow in knowledge. He would grow in understanding of people. All of that. This is such a human verse. It is only human. It's exclusively human. There's no mention of deity except, "and the grace of God was upon him." And the grace of God can be upon us, see? But when you see this, This is the contrast. He knew all things. He did not commit himself to them because he knows the heart of all men, John 2:23. That's not his humanity. That's his deity. But in his humanity, he would learn about them just like us. He would learn which ones he could trust, which ones would do this, which ones were crass, which ones were polite, which ones were treacherous. He learned just like we do. So it's just such a human verse. Look in John chapter 14, and this is something I think we know, but we don't talk about it very often, and because it's just not the predominant thing in Scripture about prayer. But Chafer says, he prayed, which is always human, and we've heard him pray many times, yet he himself answered prayer, and he did answer prayer. In John chapter 14, in verse 13, he said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. I will do it. So this isn't the Father doing it. We pray through the name of Christ and the Father does it. This is praying in the name of Jesus and Jesus does it, which is only deity. So this is his deity, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I'm doing it. So what you have is the one who is learning and growing and experiencing, and then you have the one that says, I can answer the prayer. But he also prayed. So he prayed, bless the food, strengthen me, your will over my human will. And yet he's the one that answers prayer too. We ask in his name. So things, by the time you get to John 14, just to give you a little background, things are changing. And he's trying to bring them up to understanding this change. His relationship with them is going to be different. He's going to be gone. And so that's part of what's going on here. He's saying, if you ask in my name, I'll do it. They're used to depending on asking him, but praying that the Father would do it. Now he's saying he's going to do it. Look in John 16:23, just one few verses over. He says, in that day, and that's referring to the day when he's gone. So things are changing. He's not going to be there with them. In that day, you will not question me about anything. So all their questions have gone to him. They've asked him everything. And then he either asked the Father, or in that verse, he says he will do it. So things are changing. And he says, truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Meaning, you're not going to ask me anymore, but you're going to go not to me, to the Father, in the sense of me being here with you, but you're going to go directly to the Father through my name, and the Father will do that. And verse 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. See, they've asked him, but they weren't asking in his name. They would just say, ask him, he was right there. Now he's going to be gone. So when we pray, we say, through Christ's name, in Christ's name, that's what we're doing. We're recognizing that we're coming through his merit, and we are also implicit in that is, we believe what we're praying is the will of Christ. If it's not, we want your will. So he says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. So there was an entirely changing relationship, and they were with him in humanity. They saw him as a human going through grieving and going through hunger and going through bleeding and all of these very, very human things. He prayed, which was very human. But every question they ask him. And he would ask the Father. Now they're going to pray directly to the Father. He's going to be gone. And they're going to ask the Father in his name. So it's a change. But the point there is that he was prayed to, and he prayed also to the Father. I'm not going to look at this one, but it says, he walked two long days, journey to Bethany, and you can read about this in John chapter 11, but if you look at the passage, he received word that Lazarus had died. And yet, the passage is very clear, explicit, and he waited 2 days to begin the journey. So he knew that he had died, and he waited. And the journey, the scripture says, is 2 days away. So when he heard, he waited 2 days to begin a 2-day journey, which means he arrives in 4 days. He could have heard, got up, and arrived in 2 days. The reason he didn't is because Jewish tradition taught that the spirit hovered over the body for 3 days, waiting to re-enter. But after 3 days, it was gone. So to verify the resurrection was authentic, you couldn't challenge it. No Jew would have challenged it on the basis, well, the spirit just came back in. And by the way, with us in this modern era, the rigor mortis sets in 72 hours, it's done its job. So he waited. He knew, but he waited. And then we've looked at this, so we're not going to look back at it, but Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 4, verse 15, it says, and as hungry, yet he could turn stones into bread. This he did not do, for had he done so, he would have never suffered as men suffered. And so he had the power as deity, but he treated these situations in his humanity, and he went through it just like we do. And that's the point you have to get, not only in the truth of Scripture, but if you're ever going to get the full application of who Christ is in your life, you have to grasp his humanity. And that when he experienced it humanly, he experienced it humanly, period. And so when he hungered, he knows exactly what we feel when we hungry, when we worry, when we're grieved, when we're sad, when we've been betrayed. He knows it even further than we're going to go with it. So we've seen that. Now I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is where I want to camp for a few minutes. Because all of what we're talking about, and I'm still going to look at some human verses, but they're going to be very related to this. All that we're talking about has to do with the redemption plan. There was no reason for God to become a man if there wasn't going to be redemption. It's all tied to that. Everything is about God redeeming man. It's all about that. So from the fall of man and woman, throughout the scripture, the most prominent theme in scripture is redemption, with the exception of God himself. There's nothing else that even gets close. It is woven throughout the scripture, page after page, verse after verse, word after word. And him being a man and being God, him being the God-man, is essential for the redemption plan. It could not happen any other way. So that particular place that Schaefer had said, says, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet, it was that very God to whom he cried, who was in Christ, in him, reconciling the world to himself. He cries out to God, why have you forsaken me? Yet God was in him reconciling the world to himself. The redemption plan happening right there, where his humanity and God together redeeming man. You say, could we have been redeemed if he wouldn't have been a man? No. No, you couldn't. There would be no redemption. So look in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. And this is one of the most important passages on the redemptive plan, this crucible of everything coming together, and what happened on the cross. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, I think he's probably referring to all people, and all have sinned, and all die, and so forth, but you could take it, because he's writing to the Corinthians, and in the context, some might say that he's just referring to them, and that's fine, but I think it's broader than that there. But nevertheless, the love of Christ controls us as Christians, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. All die because of sin, all need redemption. But he goes on in verse 15, and he died for all so that they who live, now you see he went out and he included some more people, see they, that's it goes back and forth in the passage. So that they who live might no longer live to themselves. So just pause right there. So he died, for the love of Christ controls us, because we concluded that Christ died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that they, even they, they're out there, but even they, who live might no longer live for themselves. That's what went on the cross. That bridge to God was made. But for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So he's calling the Corinthians to do that. He needs to do it. We need to do it. But that is there for all, see? So that's what was happening. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. What he's saying is, we don't see people just because of their humanity, their sinfulness. We see them in a different light. We see them spiritually. And as believers, we don't look at people, we shouldn't look at people the way lost people look at people. We should look at them the way God looks at them, and that is that Christ has done something so that they might not live for themselves, but live for Him. See? And everyone that does glorifies Him. So we don't know these people according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, I mean, we have known Him. We walked with Him. We ate with Him. We talked to Him physically. Yet, now, we know Him in this way no longer. That passed. Now they know Him spiritually. They don't see Him physically. They don't have manifestations of Him and all of these things. They know Him just like we do. They knew Him in a way that we didn't. They knew Him physically. They were appropriated with Him physically. And they now know Him spiritually. We know Him spiritually. So they knew Him in two ways. We know Him in one way, that is spiritually. So you see the transitioning of the time that He's covering here through the entire life of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, what it did for us, what it did for others. Why? So that they might be saved, know Him. And we don't know Him anymore like that. We're not talking about Jesus the carpenter. We're talking about Jesus the Savior, see? We know Him spiritually. Then he says in verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Just a side comment on that. If you have a King James or something, you may translate that a little different and say, behold, all things are new. Well, that's not what it actually says in the original. And you know that experientially, not everything is new. You still got some old stuff hanging on. So he says, literally, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. That's true. The old things passed away. So the old things did pass away. Behold, new things have come. But the transition to being totally saved happens in glorification. Now here's where I want to get to in verse 18 and following. Now, all these things are from God, all the things he just got through talking about and we touched on, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18 is speaking to believers about believers only. It is not referring to the world. So read it again. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us, we believers, but particularly we Corinthians, to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Jesus reconciled them, the believers, and by application all believers, to God, and God gave them the ministry of reconciliation as believers. And there is a direct line from them to us, and so he gave the ministry of reconciliation to reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is reconciling people to God. So Christ died on the cross, he did all these things, and he gave us that ministry of reconciliation, of telling people about the reconciliation so that they can be reconciled to God. But verse 18 is to believers only. Verse 19, namely, meaning what is this ministry of reconciliation? What is the story? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's not them. That's the world. You say, what did Christ do on the cross? He reconciled the world to himself, to God. The world has been reconciled. John 3:16. John 1:29. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God so loved the world. Over and over and over. He loves the world of humanity. He took away the sins of the world of humanity. He gave his son for the world of humanity. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry is namely, in other words, let me be specific what it is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what it means. The world doesn't go to hell because of their trespasses. They go to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ. That's it. He reconciled the world to himself. But to have it totally appropriated, in other words, they can come, and he works through the Spirit and through the Word of God for them to have that and be in relationship with him, he made the condition faith. But the world has been reconciled. It's not their sin keeping them from God. On a personal level, they may love it and so forth and so on. You can say a lot of things. But it's not because there's a sin barricade and they can't get to God because there's a barricade. That barricade was destroyed when God reconciled the world to himself. He took it down. So that's the message, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You know what the word of reconciliation is? Christ, God loves you. You are a sinner. You are destined to hell. Christ paid for your sin. And you can believe in Jesus Christ, and you can become a child of God and have everything that he wanted. You can go from a sinner to a saint just like that. God has taken care of everything. People talk about, well, the work of faith. The work of redemption's done. There is no work in redemption. Faith isn't a work. It's a part of God's work, and he appropriated so people can have faith in Christ. The work's done. It was done in Christ. There isn't any work. All sins have been taken care of. The barricade is gone. There was an impenetrable barricade between God and man. Period. It was unbreachable. It was unclimbable. It was impenetrable. And Christ, God in Christ on the cross, shattered it. It's destroyed. There are no sins counted against them in the sense that that is a barricade from them coming and being a child of God. And he said, and I'm giving you that ministry of reconciliation, that word of reconciliation. What's stopping you from coming? Not God. Not something you did. We tell people it doesn't matter what you did. It doesn't matter how many times you did it. Why are we able to say that? Because all the sins have been dealt with. The barricade's gone. What's stopping you is a lack of faith. And God has incorporated in his plan that his Holy Spirit works, the power of the gospel. And notice, remember, the gospel doesn't carry with it the power of God. He says it is the power of God. It is the power of God. So when the gospel is preached, the power of God is present and working. But God gives a choice. God enables faith through grace, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the drawing of the Father, the drawing of the Son, the calling of the Father, on the preaching of the gospel, all the ministry of reconciliation, us. But sins are not what are keeping people from coming to God. They may love their sin and want to stay in it, but whatever sin they're committing, it's already been dealt with. The barrier is gone. So he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation, he says, namely, is that God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though we were making an appeal through Christ, or as though God were making an appeal through us. We are ambassadors of Christ as though God is in us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now he's saying, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. This is the appeal that we're making. And this is God making the appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what we're doing. You say, should we beg people to? Yeah, beg them. Beg them in the power of God. It's God begging them. God doesn't want them to perish. Christ did the work. He removed the barrier. And he's made a way for them to be saved. There's a difference in all of the sin barrier being gone, and you being a child of God. And it's very simple. It's the act of faith. Your faith has nothing to do with whether the barrier's gone. That was between the triune God. But God, in his salvation plan, enables, grace enables faith, and that's whether you choose to come to God and receive it personally and become his child or not. It's all it is this. This is the simplest way I can put it. In the garden, they were there, had everything. They chose to walk away. And God said, all right. And now he's done all of the work. He did all the work for the garden, by the way. Adam and Eve didn't contribute to that. They didn't help out. And it's very interesting when you study that Genesis passage. If you just go through it, what you'll find are things that are determined by God. They're absolutely determined. Man has no part in them. He determined there would be a garden. He determined where the rivers would be. He determined what there would be. He determined all the animals. But he didn't name them, did he? He said, you name them. Call them what you want. That was an act of free will. So Adam said, all right, you're going to be a this. You're a cow. You're a giraffe. He named them. So what you find, it's so interesting that there's determined things that are determined and things that are free will just interlaced through that Genesis. And you find that all the way through the Bible. It's the most interesting thing. People think this passage is determined, this passage is free will, argue back. No, no. There are some like that. There are some that are totally determined, some that are totally choice. But the interesting thing is just a mixture. So what happened was they chose to leave. God did it all. He did all the work. There was no work. He did it all except the work that would be assigned to man. And they chose to leave. And so what he's done now is the work of redemption, restoration, so that you can come back, but you have to choose to come back. You chose to leave, now you choose to come back. That's the word of reconciliation. Look in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's how we become the righteousness of God. And that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. I think the form of it's harmatia, but it's a word. He didn't become sin in the sense, he didn't become adultery. He didn't become drunkenness. It is used, that particular word is used in the Old Testament Greek translation of the Hebrew over 100 times, and it's translated sin offering. So he didn't become sin in the sense of he became adultery, became a drunk, he became a drug addict, etc., etc. But he became the sin offering for us. And because of that, we become righteous of God in him. But just because he's torn down the barrier, you're not in him. That's an act of faith. That's what places you in him. You are in Adam, the first Adam, until you come to Christ by faith. Then you are in the last Adam. So there's a distinction that he makes in this passage, and it's made many times, but here it's very clear. There is a wall between humanity and God, and they cannot approach God. Christ on the cross broke that down, reconciled man to God, not counting their sins against him. Now the barrier's gone, but the person is not in Christ until he exercises faith. Just like Adam and Eve were in the garden until they chose not to exercise faith, and then they were out of the garden. So we're either in Adam, fallen, or we're and headed for hell, or we're in Christ. Look in verse 11, which preceded this. And this is the same chapter. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. But look, he says, we persuade men. And then he told us, beg. It's God begging. You know who's persuading? It's God. You say, can you argue somebody into heaven? No. Not without Christ having removed the barrier. Not without the drawing of the Father, the drawing of the Son, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, and on the list goes. Not without all that, but all that's there. That's there all the time. He's working. He's drawing. And so he says, but we're persuading, because there still is this element. And you talk to them, you reason with them. God made us that way. So can they come on their own? No, but they're not coming on their own. So Paul said, we're persuading. God is begging through you. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Maybe the greatest summary of what the gospel is. And, you know, we're going through this phase now, which is, there's always been, you had the Judaizers, people adding things to the gospel, and you read Galatians, that is just was a huge corruption of truth, and that became the battle cry of the Reformation, but also throughout history of those that walked by faith, that you don't add to it. There's no works, and the Judaizers were saying, yes, but you have to be a Jew, you have to keep certain practices and faith. And Galatians was arguing that it was by faith, period. And Martin Luther referred to that epistle as his wife. And it was a battle cry all throughout the centuries of Christianity, most memorably in the Reformation against the Catholic Church. But it always has been. It still is. And now it's social justice. It is attaching social justice to the gospel. And I interact in my last chapter of my book, which is the only really technical, I tried to keep it not technical, very readable, but it is a technical chapter because I'm interacting with a theologian at Southern Seminary who argues that racial reconciliation is a part of the gospel. Now, it's not that it's a result of the gospel. We believe in that. That's what Ephesians 3 is all about. It's not a part of the gospel. And he makes it a demand of the gospel. A demand. It's very important in our day to know what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. So this is maybe the most clear passage succinctly on the gospel. So Paul says to... So this is what he's declaring about what we saw in 2 Corinthians just now was the internal working of the gospel. We saw the internal working. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world, not counting the trespasses. He was offered as a sin. See, all of that is the internal what happened within the triune God. And then our part is to be ambassadors and let God speak through us, begging, and we're persuading. But this is what's happening, what we should be doing when we're sharing what the gospel is. So he says to the same group, the Corinthians, this is just 1 Corinthians. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Stop right there. So whatever you read from here is what he preached to them. And when he preached to them, they were not Corinthians. Or they were Corinthians, they weren't Christian Corinthians. They were not Christians, they were lost. So he says, the gospel that I preached to you, past tense, they were not believers. He was giving them the gospel. So what is the gospel we're giving to people who are not believers? So he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. You received it. You didn't have it before, but I preached it, and you received it. In which also you stand. So they got saved, and they still are saved with all of their problems, and they have many. Verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, past tense, unless you believed, past tense, in vain. In other words, is it real? I mean, that's the question. So he says, if you really believed it, you received it, and if it's real, you hold fast, you don't cease being a Christian, and unless you believed in vain, you were really just going through the motions. So he's talking about what he presented to them when they were lost and what they received and became saved. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, again, back in the past, as first importance, what I also received, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's what we're asking them to believe. That's what we're asking them to receive. It is that simple. It is that simple. You can say it in a lot of ways. You can use different tracks to communicate this truth, but that's it. That's the gospel. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and if you receive him, you become a child of God. You're saved. Justification by faith. The word justification is kind of used in a capstone way, meaning that justification is that God declares this sinner totally just before him. All the other things are included in the word justified, if you're using it in a summary sense in which the reformers and we use it today. So we're justified. But notice very carefully what he preached to them. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, I got this from Christ, that Christ died for our sins. Who was he talking to? Unbelievers. They were not believers. He was talking to unbelievers. And the gospel is telling them that Christ died for your sins. He paid for your sins. God was in him reconciling the world to him by not counting their sins against them. And that means you. Your sins. So when he said that he died for our sins, they were not saved. That's the gospel. It's just so simple. Don't add social justice. Should we be for justice in society? Well, of course we should. Should we be for treating people created in the image of God? Of course. But social justice doesn't mean biblical justice in the first place. But we're not adding anything. We're just telling them that God was in Christ on the cross. This is the mysterious thing that happened. And the God-man died on the cross, and he paid for the sins of the world so that they're not counted against the world. The barrier's gone. And we can say that to the world, but we can say it to the individual. Christ died for your sin. That's not what's stopping you from coming to God. Your love for them may. You're wanting these other things, whatever's going on, but it's not that. That barrier's gone. And if you receive, you are saved. That's what he says in that short little passage. So one of these passages tells us what's going on in the dynamacy of between God and Christ. And it's Christ as the man. He is the God-man dying. Now, don't get me wrong, because he had to be a man as a kinsman redeemer we've seen. And we'll see more next week. We're out of time about how his humanity plays into this redemption. But he was God so that his death as a man, as the person, the God-man, would have infinite value. So that he could die one death so that no one would have to die a death and to pay for sin. And so he had to be a human, but he had to be God. Both were essential. Essential. One wasn't more important than the other. If you just had him as God, it wouldn't happen. And if you just had him as man, it wouldn't happen. He could have died for one man because he was the perfect man, or he could have gone to heaven. But he couldn't die for the world. And that's the staggering and the stunning and the astounding and the wonderful insight that we get. That one person being judged by God, and God was in him, and it was so efficacious that all the sin in the world was taken care of and the barrier was torn down. And it doesn't matter what you've done, how many times you've done it, for how long you've done it, that's not an issue anymore. Here's the gospel. I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins, and they were lost at the time, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And he just got through telling them, and you receive that. You receive that. Now, every time I think about this, just think. You just talked to this person, and you said, well, you know, you've sinned and broken God's law, and Christ died on the cross to pay for your sin. And if you receive him as Savior, you'll be saved. It's a little hard to believe humanly that that person all of a sudden, if they truly believe in the working of God, that they get eternal life and they're going to live forever, isn't it? It's just because we say a lot of things to people, and none of them have that kind of transformative power. None of them. Well, I hope you do better today. Well, they may do worse. Well, have a good day. Well, they had a horrible day. I mean, we can just be good at school, and they're not good. I mean, we say all kinds of things, and it just doesn't happen. And in this, why? Because God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. We're not dependent upon the wisdom of our words, timing. I'm not saying we're not paying attention to things. What I'm saying is we're dependent on telling that little story and the power of God that happened on the cross and the power of God working in that second. That's what we're dependent on. And that's why somebody can be transformed just like that with those few words, and they're a brand new being. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for his willing to become a mere man in his humanity. We thank you for what you did on the cross. When we look on the and the inside of it, as inside as we can get, because maybe for all eternity we'll never fully understand it. But we know that the work that happened within the Trinity was all the work that needed to happen. Everything's done. Everything's done. We can receive it by your grace through the workings, the grace enablements that you do. But Lord, just like when mankind left, they trusted themselves. And so you have so wonderfully and righteously said that's the way you come back, is you choose to not trust yourself and trust me. May we be a part of seeing that happen around the world. We love you in Christ.